Jesus becoming man. But before we go there, we're going to be with the eighth and ninth of the plagues. And because we recognize it is the Lord who rescues us and redeems us and brings us out of the pit of destruction, it's appropriate that we would pray to Him as we get started this morning. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time together in Your Word, and we pray that You'd minister to us according to Your Word and Your purpose for that Word. Lord, let it direct our hearts and our minds and help us to see things that maybe we've not seen before or things that we've failed to recognize or have forgotten. Lord, we thank You that You are patient and kind to us, Your people. You are long-suffering and You are good. And so we thank You for this work and Your Word, and we pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Of course, He goes on to speak of the second. This is Jesus responding to some Pharisees who had thought that they might lay a trap for Jesus, show Him to be a rebel, a blasphemer, or something else, and yet they fail once again. But Jesus says that you shall love the Lord your God with what? With all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your mind, the entirety of your being. And as we've been looking at the plagues, part of what I've been trying to do is to show you how they lead us in different places, in different ways, to consider who we are. So to think about our own hearts as we see the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Or to think of our own hands as we see the powerful hand of God at work for His people. Or to think of our head, if you will, what we know, what we think we know, what we need to know. That's where we were last week. And the plagues are leading us to see that the Lord is worthy of our worshiping Him with all that we are, with everything that we have. That He is the one who rescues us and redeems us and declares that we are safe, and we are, and we are saved by His work. And we know that ultimately comes through Christ our Savior, but we see it in pictures here in Egypt being made to release Israel from their bondage. Lord, your God. That is here in Exodus, Yahweh, the Lord. That's who we're to serve. Of course, Pharaoh is hard-hearted and is not willing to do that. But see, the Lord wants all of you as His own. And if He wants you, He will have you, and He will stop at nothing. And for that reason, He is worthy of our heart, our hands, our heads, our entire beings. If He's rescued us from the enemies of our souls and enemies of our bodies, the world, the flesh, the evil one, if He's rescued us, and all of those powers are brought to submission before the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Pharaoh of Pharaohs, then He's worthy. And that becomes our highest purpose, our highest good, to worship our Lord. And so my theme this morning is this: the Lord rescues us so that we will worship Him alone. He rescues us so that we will worship Him alone. Of course, I'm using these plagues, 8 and 9, as representative of the whole, and I'll hope to show you that. But what I'd like you to do, and our children can certainly do this as well. We don't have quite as many today, but all of you, I'm asking all of you to do this. So I'm going to read Exodus 10, and I want you to just, you don't have to raise it high, just kind of gently raise your hand. All right, this is interactive, right? You're like, I don't know what you're doing. Just gently raise your hand when you hear the word serve. Okay, when you hear the word serve, other translations translate that word as worship, but in the ESV it's serve. And if you wanted some main points to hold on to, I'm going to talk about no other Lord, no other Savior, no greater purpose. But follow along, and if you want to, I won't make you, but just sort of raise your hand when you hear that word serve. Exodus 10, chapter 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his hand over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. Then the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts had never been before, nor ever will be again. Turn. They covered the face of the whole land, so the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take to them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the word of the Lord. Now, did you raise your hand? I couldn't see. I was reading. All right. What is the first commandment? And I know we haven't gotten there, right? 10 commandments come later. We're in Exodus 10. That's Exodus 20. But what's the first commandment? Do you remember? Do you recall? Do you know? "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20:3. And the plagues are judgment against Egypt and against Pharaoh in particular, because he has plenty of other gods before the Lord, including himself. You may recall some of our children, when I preached through the Ten Commandments a couple years ago, we did fingers to remember. The first one's easy, right? There's only one God, right? That one's easy. I remember honor your father and mother, and that one always sticks with me. That's the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But the first commandment, right? There's only one God, and we're called to worship him and him alone. And there is then an exclusivity to Christianity that people find offensive. I understand that. But we believe there is only one true God who is worthy of our worship. If you've been in our family discipleship, we've had some catechism questions. And the fifth question of the shorter catechism, the Westminster, is, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. The children's catechism question and answer is the same, but it's simplified a little bit. And the answer is, there is only one God. There's only one God. So this is what we mean by monotheism, and Christianity being a monotheistic religion. And we believe there is one God and only one God worthy of worship. And what the plagues are doing, and I've made this point a couple times, and we'll see it again, is that the plagues are judgment on the false worship of Egypt. It's showing the impotence, the powerlessness of all of their deities that they worshiped, that they looked to help them, to keep them safe, whatever it may have been. Those gods are nothing in the end, but sin has made them something. And Pharaoh is something, at least in his mind. Now, Pharaoh is just a title, just like king. And we actually see in Exodus, sometimes he's referred to early in the book as just king. But Pharaoh is a title, and it was really began to be used around this time in the ancient Near East. And it's a loan word in the Hebrew that is basically, it's based on the Egyptian word, which simply means great house. Pharaoh means great house. Sort of the analogy that I read would be similar to if we called our president Mr. White House, right? It's the house, if you will, the palace, the place from which you live and rule and reign is sort of emblematic of your power, your authority, your position. So one commentator calls him Mr. Big House, right? Great House. Now, imagine, how you might feel about yourself if you were Mr. Big House. I mean, what else is there? Who else is there that you would have to obey? In fact, as I mentioned before, the Pharaoh was thought to be a God incarnate as well. So that kind of ratchets up thing a notch in the way that you would feel about yourself. He's power and deity in the flesh. Who else is there? Yahweh. Yahweh is the answer. And it comes because Israel is not free right now to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. They're enslaved. They're burdened. They're kept in this place. And yet Yahweh has heard and is responding. The plagues are bringing about their rescue. They're leading somewhere. Now, if you maybe of a certain age, I'm not sure, but do you know the song Pharaoh, Pharaoh? We used to sing it in youth group. Yeah, I had these, all of these little, you know, yes, okay, thank you. All right, Pharaoh, let my people go. Huh, we love to do that part. Oh, baby, let my people go, right? Great song. It's lacking. Not yet. You're like, oh, that's shocking, right? You're not, don't look for deep theology there. It's accurate to a degree, but what is it lacking? Just like Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments movie, when the Moses figure comes up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, period, the end, it's lacking something. What is it lacking? The purpose. It's not just let my people go. It's let my people go so that they may serve or worship the Lord. There is no other Lord to worship. This is what we've heard from the very beginning. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, just to make this point from the very beginning, verses 11 and 12, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord's response, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve or worship God on this mountain. The Lord from the very beginning is saying, you've got a greater purpose. I'm rescuing you, I'm redeeming you, so that you can serve me and me alone. There is no other Lord. NIV translates this word serve as worship. The CSB does as well, but most translations use the word serve. It's a word that has numerous meanings. In fact, it was used in chapter 1 to describe the forced service of Israel. And now God's saying, you're not going to be forced, you're going to be led. And out of your gratitude, as you recognize the rescue that I've given you, you're going to worship me on this mountain, in this place. And that will come later. We hear this several times in these chapters. I'll give you just a few examples that are representative, again, of the whole. So the first plague, when the water was turned to blood, and you shall say to him, that is Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. When we hear it at the beginning of the second plague, go to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, we hear it. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me. And that's why I had you raise your hand. I wanted you to see the repetition of that word, sometimes on Pharaoh's lips, but also Moses, that this is the purpose. So we heard it in verse 3, 7, 8, 11, 24, and 26 in chapter 10. Rescue leads to worship. When our lives are freed from the tyranny of evil, this is what Yahweh is doing. He's proving that there is no other God. He is the one true God, and he shows himself in his grace and his mercy to be that one and only Savior. And indeed, we have no other Lord, and we have no other Savior. Another place where we will find rescue, redemption, or salvation. The false gods are nothing in comparison to the Lord. This is always true of the gods that we make into idols and that we worship in this world. Now, the eighth plague is the locust. Now, some of y'all know this, right? Y'all freak out about one bug. Am I right? Yeah, y'all get skittish. My daughter hates those granddaddy long legs. I love them. They're easy, right? You just pick them up by a leg, move them wherever you want to go, but she gets freaked out about it. Now, so take one bug and multiply it by a million or a bazillion. I don't know what the number is, but it's a plague of locusts. That would be appropriate to freak out about. In fact, this happens from time to time that we see it in nature, though this is more of a miracle the way the Lord brings it about. But there was a locust plague of 1874 that hit the Great Plains and into the Rocky Mountains, and it swarmed over an estimated 2 million square miles. doing millions of dollars of damage, and people said that the sun was covered up for hours. Now, Missouri's state entomologist at the time, Charles Valentine Riley, claimed that they were as nutritious as oysters. They could be used in a variety of dishes, and you could fry them and maybe try them with a little bit of honey. Mmm, good. Now, one commentator says there were many gods associated with the crops of Egypt. For the crops in the Nile were the source of all life in the country. There was Nephri, the god of grain. There was Ermulet, the goddess of childbirth and crops. And Thermuthis, the goddess of fertility and the harvest. And there have been found to be amulets that were in the shape of locusts that were part of like the folk religion, if you will, that if you had that, you could ward off the locusts. Well, that's not going to work right now. It's not going to ward anything off. Maybe they should have tried them with a little bit of honey. But you see, Pharaoh has a hard heart, and it's hardened by God's mercy. It's hardened by God's power and sovereignty. And he makes a confession. He says, hey, I'm a sinner. But he continues in the same mode. Once the consequences of sin are gone because of God's mercy, Pharaoh goes to Moses and says, hey, plead for me. And Moses does that. And the locusts go away. And then Pharaoh says, I changed my mind. I think we're good here. You stay right where you are. See, he has a false repentance, a false confession, and he's unwilling to truly bow the knee. And one of the consequences of our own sin is that we take for granted or we presume upon God's grace and mercy. And there's a warning here in the plagues to not continue to do that against the Lord. The ninth plague brings the darkness. It says the darkness that can be felt. Who's been to Cathedral Caverns? I think a lot of us have been. Did they do the thing where they turn off the lights when you're there in the deep, you know, all the way in the back, there's no natural light. They turn it off. If you've experienced that, then you know what that means, what that feels like. The darkness that you can feel, you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's a bit disconcerting, isn't it? And that was probably like for 3 minutes. This was for 3 days. This darkness came. And this is what sinful man is like, constantly groping in the dark. And yet Israel had light shining on them. I don't know exactly how that worked, but it says here that where Israel were, where the people were of God, light shone on them. And this was a significant strike against the false worship of Egypt. The one thing that you can count on, it may not be the harvest, it might not be the rain, it might not be the fishing, it was the sun. Right? Not a one of us woke up today thinking, well, I hope the sun comes up. I hope you didn't. We can talk if you did. Right? We count on it. And if there's one thing I know about Egypt's false worship is I know their sun god. You know, I wanted to be an archaeologist one day. And this is the guy that has it's Ra or Re or Amon Re. He has the body of a man and the head of a falcon. You've maybe seen this before. Well, what happens to your god when darkness is brought and it doesn't go away? The sun doesn't rise, so to speak. It would be disconcerting, wouldn't it? What does it say about your sun god when the sun doesn't come up in the morning? It is a way of saying your chief deity, because that's what Ra was. He was one of the highest deities in Egypt. They had a lot of them, but it was one of the chief ones. Your chief deity has no power here. Son of God is different. We have no other Savior. And we have one who has entered our darkness. Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the light of the world, was willing to undergo the darkness of judgment on our sin and the pitch darkness of his tomb for 3 days. And we hear when he died in Matthew. We hear this in several of the Gospels, but I'll read Matthew. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And right before that, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. For 3 hours, darkness on the land, and for 3 days, Jesus entered our tomb. We have no other Savior, because we worship the one who came out of that darkness, who brought us out of our own darkness, who showed himself to be the God over life and death. Which means we have no greater purpose. Worship is a dedicated work to the response of salvation. Stick around long enough, you'll learn this. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's our chief purpose, our greatest purpose, our chief end. And our worship is the primary way that we glorify God. And I'm not just talking about this time on Sunday morning, as important as it is. I'm talking about all of our lives, because rescue means reorientation of our entire lives. And thankfully, for us, Yahweh does not negotiate with terrorists. Pharaoh keeps trying to do it. He's agreed to let the people go. But not everybody, not all things, not all of Israel. And Moses keeps saying, it's going to be all or nothing. And Pharaoh says, okay, it'll be nothing then. But Moses keeps rejecting this negotiation because he knows what the Lord commands. And he knows what the Lord plans. And he knows the worship that is ahead. And so Moses says, no, it's going to be all of us. All of us is needed, because that's what worship requires. The response of worship is one that encompasses all of life and all of our resources. Worship is not an offer of just a little bit of ourselves, but all that we have. We sacrifice to the Lord as recognition of his rescue and his glory and his claim on our lives as the one true God and only Savior. So look at what Moses says in verse 26. He says, our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof, or hoof if you will, shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. We do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. It's being prepared for that worship. Saying it must be all of us. And so again, Pharaoh says, okay, nothing. Actually, he says it a little stronger than he says to Moses, if I ever see you again, you're a dead man. Right? He's put a bounty, if you will, on Moses' life. If he shows up again, right, we've been through this song and dance. And Pharaoh's heart is so hard that now the one that he'd asked to plead for him, he's now threatening with death. Moses says, okay, I'll never see you again. It has to be all. The Lord's going to do all that he promises to do. And so we respond, even though that requires judgment on sin. There's this greater work of Christ that we see in the midst of this. The plagues were judgment on sin. Pharaoh is the Lord of false promises and empty words, much like sin in our lives, much like Satan. False promises, empty words. The Lord is greater. He's the all-encompassing rescuer. And so let me give you a challenge as we approach Thanksgiving this week. I don't know if you've ever felt like an outcast. Sometimes we feel that in school or in the workplace. We feel like we've got to be apart from other people. But think about lepers. Right? Those who had leprosy, some sort of skin disease, it may not have just been exactly what we call Hansen disease, but some sort of skin disease, they were just referred to generally as leprosy. And what of all things, if you were a leper, would you hope for, dream of, or look for? Healing. Right? You would desire healing. Well, there are 10 lepers in a village between Samaria and Galilee that found that healing one day when they came across Jesus. They cried out to him. If you were a leper, you had to warn people to stay away from you. You had to make sure they kept their distance. So they cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so Jesus says, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they turn back and they head towards the temple, which they were not allowed in, they were not allowed to worship at that proximity. They're healed. They're changed. The stigma, the separation, the inability to worship the Lord as other people do was gone. And if you know this story, and how many returned to give thanks? One. One turned back. And Jesus says to him, and he was a Samaritan, he says, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? That leper did return to give thanks to God, to give praise to God, to worship, because he recognized the rescue that he had received. And I wonder how often we're like the other 9 lepers. We received a good gift from God, but we failed to give all the praise to the Lord. But when we do, it is evidence that the Lord is or is becoming our all in all. He's the one who gives good gifts, but we also worship him as the giver. So you have no greater purpose than to worship the Lord in light of your rescue that we have received from the Lord out of our sin and misery. So as you slather your mashed potatoes with more gravy, you go for a second helping of turkey or mac and cheese, as silly as it may sound, remember, the Lord has rescued you. Don't just give thanks generally. That's fine. But what marks the thanksgiving of Christians is the thanks that we give to the Lord, the worship that we give to God with all of our heart and mind and soul and being. All of that, because there is no other Lord. There is no other Savior. There is no greater purpose. We have been rescued so that we can worship. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ, that he took on the judgment we deserve. And Lord, you're at work in our hearts. You're softening them. You're leading us. You're guiding us. You're providing for us. Lord, I pray that we would not just turn to you generally, but we would turn to you with specific worship, specific thanks. And Lord, in this season especially, as we gather with friends and family, whoever else, Lord, you put in our lives, Lord, let us be thankful to you because we have received a great gift of salvation. And so we come, we worship you this morning, but we also pray that we'd worship you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.